Greetings and welcome. A beautiful Sunday morning once again. Beautiful outside and beautiful inside because we have the opportunity to open God's Word together. It's been a little while since we've had a scripture that we were walking through. We were last in Habakkuk, and in Habakkuk had prayed to God and had, in a sense, complained to God of the evil that he saw around him. And God talked about allowing the Chaldeans to come in and to execute his judgment upon the people. And that's the beginning of a time of exile in Babylon for the children of Israel. And Ezra is going to be a time toward the end of that exile. And so today we're going to read some scriptures kind of as introduction into Ezra. And we'll read Ezra 1 and just a few verses into Ezra 2. Most of Ezra 2 is, I guess I wouldn't call it genealogy, but it was like reading genealogy in that it just names many names that we're unfamiliar with. So we won't read much into chapter 2. But to begin this morning, we're going to turn around quite a few different scriptures. I hope that's not distracting. But there's a lot of things happening in the Old Testament that really tie in to what we read in Ezra 1. And I want us to see all those connections, and I want us to appreciate all those connections. And so I ask for your forgiveness if we turn too much or read too much, but hopefully it will all tie together well. Let's begin in Leviticus 25. So the first seven verses here in Leviticus 25 refer to a Sabbath year. We're going to read verses 2 through 4. Actually, 2 through 5. Leviticus 25:2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed. For it is a year of rest unto the land." So this is obviously part of God laying out the law to his people. And in the next chapter, it's a very familiar passage about the blessing of obedience, but the curse of disobedience. So let's again start in verse 2 of chapter 26, talking about the blessings then that God is planning to bestow on them for their obedience. He says in verse 2, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land. And ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. But then after that promise, he goes on, starting in verse 14 then, to speak of the curse then of disobedience. So they have a choice to make, and he's laying this choice out before them very clearly. And we're not going to read all of this, but let's pick it up in verse 27. So we're in Leviticus 26, 27. He says, "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it." So we see a very clear distinction here between the results of obedience, the results of disobedience. And we'll explore that a little further then after we sing and we pray. I've opened to hymn 110, "The Lord, My Light and Salvation," hymn 110 in the Zion's Harp.
Oh, Lord, my life, give me, I shall prevail. With thee I am
Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful this morning to be able to come here into this place and to enjoy the freedom to worship Thee, to enjoy the freedom to speak of truth and to read Thy Word together, to fellowship together. And Father, we pray for those across this globe that do not have this freedom, that may be meeting in secret in this day, that may be praying for safety and praying for just a miraculous change. And Father, we ask that Thou would be near them, that Thou would watch over them, that Thou would sustain them. And Father, here in our land of plenty, we pray that Thou would awaken our hearts to Thee. Help us not to become complacent, but help us to strive to become that which You would have us to be. Strive to emulate all of the being of Christ. To strive to see one another, to see the world, to see ourselves through Thine eyes, that we might understand truth, that we might know truth. And Father, having that perspective then, that we might act upon it accordingly. Father, we are a needy people. In a land of plenty, we are a needy people. We are in need of Thee, and we are in need of Thy transformation. We are in need of Thy truth and Thy eternal perspective. Father, forgive us where we become engulfed or entrapped in our own thoughts and our own passions. And help us once again to just to surrender ourselves unto Thee and unto Thy Word. We're so thankful, Father, for Brother Ken and his leadership. We ask that Thou would strengthen him. We ask that Thou give him wisdom. We ask that Thy Word would come across this pulpit in truth. We ask, Father, that Thou would help us to have true love one for another. And that together we could further Thy gospel message. Further the message of truth, not just with our words, but also with our actions. That we would demonstrate love to one another and demonstrate love to those that are beyond these walls. That they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So Father, we pray for Thy blessing upon this time. We pray for Thy Spirit to guide our thoughts. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, Joseph. I wasn't actually going to read this particular scripture, and you don't need to turn because it's just going to be two verses, but and they'll be familiar verses. But as I was sitting, I thought it was appropriate to tie in Exodus 20. This is speaking of the Sabbath. So I want to explore the Sabbath a little bit. What's the significance of the Sabbath. So this is obviously from the Ten Commandments. This is Exodus 20, verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So I remember memorizing the Ten Commandments as a youth. I remember, I think I was in second grade in Sunday school. We memorized the Ten Commandments. We had a little bookmark that had the Ten Commandments on it. And I guess as I looked at this fourth commandment, obviously I knew it was important to come to church. I knew it was important to take time to honor God, but didn't understand how that fourth commandment fit in equally in stature with all these other commandments. You know, commandment one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Obviously a foundational idea, right? That God is first and God is only. So how do we have a commandment like four where it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy"? How is that as important as God being first? And I never really grasped that as a youth. And I'm not sure that I fully grasp it even now, but I think I have a little bit better idea of what's going on here. Right? Keeping the Sabbath holy, it's not just what we do once a week. It's not just coming to church. It doesn't just mean, hey, on Sunday morning, come to church, or on Saturday, the Sabbath, come to church, come to the temple. That's not the sufficiency of the import of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is an entire mindset of our being. Right? And that's why you see that theme come up over and over again through the scripture. The idea of the Sabbath. Because underlying that idea is the idea that God is first. And that God is sufficient. And that what my passions are, what my goals are, what my livelihood is, those all are in subjection to God. We read in Leviticus 26 about a Sabbath year, right? That you have ground that produces fruit. This is their livelihood. And he says, take the seventh year and you don't produce a crop that you go and sell. On the seventh day of the week, you don't go out and try to further your business. You don't try to pursue your passions, but you stop and you rest and you give honor to God, because God is first. God is first in your personal life. God is first in your business life. God is first with your family. God is first with strangers. That God is first. It's a mentality. It's a design for all of your life. That's what's all encapsulated in that commandment. And so, when he talks about a Sabbath year, that takes a lot of trust that God is going to be providing, right? It makes me think of the time when God provided manna, right? And what's the inclination? You see all this manna on the ground. What's the inclination? Right? I'm gonna gather up all this manna that I can, right? Because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But God says, just take for today. They took for tomorrow anyway, and what happened? It rotted and it spoiled and it stunk. Because God said, I want to provide for you, and I want you to believe in my provision for you. And for you to believe in it, you have to trust it that I'm just going to take today. And you're going to have to trust that in the seventh year, I'm not going to plant a crop. And God will provide. That takes an incredible amount of faith. And that's what God desired for them, to have faith in Him. And He lays out this incredible chapter of blessing, but followed with the curse of disobedience. And He gives them that choice. And that's what we read, Leviticus 26. I want to turn now, and again, you're welcome to turn, but you don't need to. I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah 44. Again, preparing us, this is our goal in all of this is preparing us to read Ezra 1. We're going to read the last five verses, Isaiah 44, starting in verse 24. Thus the Lord, thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Now listen to this, verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Okay, so let's tuck that away. That's a very critical verse. Right? This is 150 years before Cyrus is even born. He's prophesying that Cyrus will say to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. And so this is before they were ever even captured by Babylon, right? So this verse, when it was first penned by Isaiah, or it was first prophesied by Isaiah, it really has no context like we have today, right? This is something that's kind of out there, and people are saying, what does this mean? What does this mean that Jerusalem shall be built? Thy foundation shall be laid. So let's tuck that away, and we'll reference that in a little bit here. So now, tying in what we read in Habakkuk, just two verses from chapter 1 in Habakkuk. What is the state then? What is the choice that they make as the nation of Israel? Why was Habakkuk so despondent? As he addresses God in the first chapter, he says, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. So we read a little bit from Exodus of the Ten Commandments. We read of the law in Leviticus 25. We read of the blessings of obedience, the curse in Leviticus 26. Now we're reading about what truly happened, right? So we know that judgment is coming. And we can read of that judgment in Jeremiah 25. I'm going to read 8 through 13. He says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations." So this is tying in to exactly what Habakkuk was prophesying. Jeremiah's saying a very consistent message. "Moreover, in verse 10, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds, according to the works of their own hands." So Jeremiah is prophesying exactly as Habakkuk did, that the Chaldeans are going to be used by the hand of God to come and take them away into exile. And that's exactly what happens. And we can read that account in the end of 2 Chronicles. So this is the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles. It's chapter 36. Starting in verse 5, "Jehoiakim was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Jehoiakim his son reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem." Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So that's talking about Habakkuk. That's talking about Jeremiah. It says God sees what's going on. God sees them going down the wrong path. God knows what he promised in Leviticus 26. And so he's sending messengers to them and giving them an opportunity. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, exactly what Habakkuk had prophesied, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And this is key. Listen to all the vessels of the house of God. Verse 18 there. Great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which we read together, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. We're almost to Ezra. I'm sorry, this is a long circuitous path, but hopefully it's bringing some things together that are foundational to understanding what's going on and the import of what happens in Ezra 1. I want to turn one more time to Jeremiah. This is in 29. And this is after this exile has taken place now. And this is a letter written to the exiles. Jeremiah 29:1 says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." Okay, so that tells us who's writing, to whom he's writing. Let's jump down to verse 10. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." Now this next verse is often quoted. I think it's, I believe it's still on my daughter's wall in her bedroom. It's one of her favorite verses. It's a verse of encouragement. But sometimes when we take a verse and we read it just by itself, we take it out of its context. And I think the context here is so vital, especially when you're talking about Ezra 1. The context here is that they are in Babylon. The context here is that Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been burned. there's nothing left of what is iconically Israel. That's the situation of Jeremiah 29:11. Knowing that, let's read. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." These verses are in a time of total disaster for the nation of Israel. Right? This isn't just a blessing that he puts on their hearts at the end of giving them the Ten Commandments. Right? This is after they've chosen disobedience. This is after they've been destroyed. This is after they're in a foreign land longing for Jerusalem. He says, "After 70 years, will cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Just a beautiful promise there, tucked away in Jeremiah 29. So Ezra is a continuation of the historical books, First and Second Chronicles. So if you'll turn to Ezra with me. I want to go back three verses. We stopped, we read verse 21 at the end of 2 Chronicles. And I want to read it together one more time. He says that they were carried away to Babylon, he said in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. You see that? Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. God is sovereign. And God will not be mocked. And as the Israelites were, they came in and they possessed the promised land, and yet we see them through the Old Testament falling away from God and then being called back to God, falling away from God. The idea of the Sabbath returns again. Again, what's the big deal about the Sabbath? It's a mindset. It's a lifestyle. It's a life perspective, right? That's what the Sabbath's all about. God says, you've disregarded the Sabbath. And because you haven't followed what I've prescribed, the land will have its Sabbath while you're in exile. We'll make up for all the Sabbaths that were missed. While you're in exile, the land will lie fallow. There's no way of circumventing the Word of God. The land could have been fallow every seventh year, and they could have received all the blessings of Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. But instead, they pursued themselves. They pursued the gods around them. They pursued all the things that they thought were going to bring them fulfillment. And none of them did. And instead of receiving the blessing of the Sabbath, they had the Sabbath imposed upon their land by them being removed from it. Does that make sense? Do you see the opportunity that we have? The blessing that we have in obeying God, in prescribing His truth for every area of our life? That will bring us blessing. Because God's judgment will come upon disobedience. Right? And as the Word says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. What a blessing if we do that now and receive the blessing of that relationship. Rather than receiving His judgment in a time when we can't change it. They came to a point where God says, I'm done. The Chaldeans are on their way. And there was no time then for them to say, oh, well, let's go back and retroactively have a Sabbath. No, it doesn't work that way. The opportunity is now to be obedient and to experience the blessing of that obedience. The last two verses of 2 Chronicles, then, are the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 44. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, also prophesied by Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now if you look at the first few verses of Ezra 1, you'll see the exact same passage being explained. We'll skip the first two verses and go to verse 3. Who is there among you, all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also, listen to this now. Verse 7. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. So these are the spoils of war. These are the spoils that were taken at the time of the exile. This is unheard of, that spoils would be returned to captors. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with him of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. If you go into the first two verses of chapter 2, you see that Ezra is not involved yet. Ezra doesn't appear. The namesake of this book doesn't appear until chapter 7. Zerubbabel is one of the main characters here that is leading this group back. But it's just the main character here, obviously, is God. It's God and His providence. We've seen in the scriptures that we've zoomed through this morning, we've seen the fulfillment of prophecy, right? Prophecy that took place hundreds of years before these events. We've seen that God's judgment is real. That what we read about in Leviticus 26, those are real choices. And we are making real choices today when we consider accepting or rejecting Christ, when we consider following the truth of God's word or not. We see the faithfulness to His covenant, right? God is faithful to His covenant. Lisa and I were talking a little bit yesterday that when you look at this plan from God's perspective, it's God bringing His people back to Him. But when you look at it from the perspective of a single individual, think of the people that were alive when the Babylonians came, right? That's all that they experienced then, was exile for the rest of their lives. And think of the hopelessness that is in that. Think of those that were born at the beginning of that 70 years, lived their whole lives in exile. Think of the hopelessness of that. But yet, when you look at it from the perspective of God, it's a time of repentance and return. And sometimes I think that we look at God and we say, God, where are you in my time frame? And the question that we should ask is, God, where am I in your time frame? Think about Daniel. Think about the wonderful things that Daniel did in a time of exile. Think of the faithfulness that Daniel showed in a time of exile. If we can place ourselves in the perspective of God, I think we can be so much more at peace and so much more productive in His kingdom. He's faithful to His covenant, that covenant to His people. And now we have a new covenant, right? If you remember back to Romans 3 and 4, what is that new covenant? It's a covenant of faith. He covenanted with Abraham because of his faith. And he says, those are not children of Abraham who are children by birth, but those are children of Abraham who share in the faith of Abraham. And so we have, as you see, this great faithfulness that he brings Israel back to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile because of his faithfulness to his covenant. We can have confidence in his faithfulness in the new covenant, this covenant of faith, that if we enter into that covenant with him, we will reign with him. And that's a promise that we can absolutely, absolutely put our life into. He will not fail. May God add his blessing.
Where am I, God, in your time frame? Versus where are you, Lord? Let's sing together.
We'd ask a brother to close in prayer and include the lunch meal, please.
Dear Father, Lord, it's good to be here on a Sabbath and to hear your word preached, Lord. We thank you for the message. We thank you that so clearly you are sovereign and that you know how all the pieces fit. And Lord, that you work through men to even prophesy those and make them come to pass exactly how you would have it to be, Lord. And Father, we see desolation, but yet we see hope. And Lord, we know that with you there's always hope. And Father, we pray that you would give us grace to be obedient to your word, even when we don't know what the future holds, that we would trust you, and that rather than being disobedient, Lord, and feeling the your just nature and how you are, Lord, that we could be obedient and feel the blessing of that. Lord, we thank you for our church, and we thank you for the community here, and we pray that we could encourage each other and lift each other up and also be about your business outside of these walls, that we could serve you and love you and share the hope of the gospel with others. Father, we thank you for providing food for us abundantly. We pray that you bless it to our bodies. We pray that you'd also bless the conversation that we have over lunch and through the rest of this day, and that you'd be with us as we move forward today. And Lord, we thank you most of all for Jesus and the hope that you offer through your Son and his death and his resurrection. And Lord, we trust it all to you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.